This morning comes from Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The King is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity in Jacob. In Jacob you have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. They called on the Lord. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord and he answered them. He spoke to them from the cloud, from the pillar of cloud. They kept his statutes and the decrees he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. And the second reading comes from Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto the mountain to pray. He was praying, and the appearance of his face was changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. And while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were as afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at the time what they had seen.
We are coming to the conclusion of our sermon series entitled God's Word, Living and Active. We have seen a variety of aspects of God's Word as it comes to us. First, we saw that it created the heavens and the earth, the creative Word of God. We saw also that in Jesus we find the Word made flesh. Today, we come to kind of a climax, and the subject matter is called the Word of Exaltation. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you indeed are exalted above the heavens, yet your word continues to be proclaimed around the earth. That word is a word of exaltation, for in that word you have exalted your only Son and made him to sit with you in the heavenly realms. Help us to hear that word now, not only spoken over Jesus, but that word spoken over us as well. For we listen with open hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever read this book? The Gospel According to Peanuts. One page is particularly relevant to today's text. Lucy is complaining to Charlie Brown. "Sometimes," she says, "I get discouraged." Charlie Brown offers some advice. "Well, Lucy," he says, "life does have its ups and downs, you know." Sounds like good advice. Lucy, however, is not happy. "But why? Why should it? Why can't my life be all ups? If I want all ups, why can't I have them?" Lucy continues, Why can't I just move from one up to another up? Why can't I just go from an up to an upper up? Lucy, in fact, even gets aggressive. I don't want any downs. I just want ups and ups and ups. Poor old Charlie Brown walks away. I can't stand it, he says. In this, our last sermon on God's Word, Living and Active, the lectionary readings that we read, one from the Psalms and today's gospel reading from Luke 9, take us to an event known as the Transfiguration. According to verse 28 of Luke 9, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up onto a mountain to pray. Tradition says it's this mountain, as you see on the screen, Mount Tabor, an unusually formed monadnock, which is a type of mountain, formed there in the heart of Galilee. It is here where Jesus is transfigured before them, verse 29 tells us. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Now, before we unpack the details of today's text, let me start by making two general comments about its placement in Luke's gospel. The first thing is this. This event, this transfiguration on Mount Tabor, takes place almost exactly halfway through the Gospel of Luke. If you were to carry your Bibles, which many of you don't, but if you were to hold up your Bible and turn to Luke 9 and then find the beginning and the end, you'd see that it almost fits right in the middle of the text. And that leads me to the second point. This event, the transfiguration of Jesus, takes us by surprise. Why do I say that? Well, for the most of the eight chapters that precede today's text, Jesus has been living in the valley, that is, moving around Galilee, hanging out with the common people. He's there side by side in the valley as people spend their days in hardship, in discouragement, just like Lucy. And this makes a lot of sense. After all, didn't Jesus come down from heaven to meet us where we are? Didn't he come to carry our burdens? Didn't he say that my yoke is easy, my burden is light, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest? Hasn't he said things like that? He meets us in the valley of our lives, and we're grateful. Indeed, most of the people he meets for those first eight chapters are very grateful. It's interesting that in the very first part of chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, Jesus asks his apostles, "Who do the people say that I am?" And this is what the people have been saying, of course, because Jesus has been meeting them in the valley. Some say that you, Jesus, are John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Still others say that you're one of the prophets of long ago that has come back to life. In other words, to the common people, they recognize that Jesus is a miracle worker, a good bloke, a guy who's come to help us in our valleys, to lift us, if it were, as it were, into a better place. Someone who has come to help us, to heal us, to fix our problems in our times of need. There's nothing wrong with this understanding of Jesus. It's just that it's incomplete. This isn't all that Jesus has come to do. He hasn't just come to meet us in the valleys. He's come to do more. And so Jesus turns to his disciples and he asks them, "So who do you think that I am?" And Peter answers correctly, "You are the Christ of God." Of course, we're not sure if Peter really knows what this means, but Jesus is very quick to fill out what this means. The next verse, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. What is Jesus trying to tell them? Well, he's trying to tell them that the central mission of Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, is not merely to meet us where we are, but to go beyond that and to lift us up, indeed all of humanity, in his resurrection as he reestablishes union between humanity and the Father. To put it in a nutshell, Jesus came down from heaven in order to lift us up. Or as Lucy so wisely puts it, Jesus has come to move us from one up to another up. This is exactly what St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians when he says, Jesus has come to change us from one degree of glory to another, up and up and up. But of course, for that to happen, for this transformation to take place, Jesus must go even further down, all the way down, down to Jerusalem, down into rejection, down into suffering, all the way down into death, indeed, all the way down into hell itself. For only when he has done this, only when he has experienced every aspect of human existence in the downs of life, in the valleys of life, only then will he finally be raised up. And in his resurrection, he will be able to raise us up as well. That's why today's text is so important. Today's text marks a momentary reprieve from this downward trajectory. Yes, Jesus is going down to Jerusalem. He's going down to suffer. He's going down to die. And yet here, at the halfway point of the gospel, he is surprisingly and temporarily lifted up by his Father. And there's very good reason for this. For he and his Father are going to teach Peter, James, and John a very important lesson. They are going to preview all that Jesus is going to accomplish for the human race in his death and resurrection. I'm sure you've all watched previews of movies that you thought you might like to go and watch. And so before you go and spend the good money, you go on YouTube and take a good look at what the movie is about. And in that preview, you don't get the whole story. You just get a glimpse of the basic plot. And you think, yeah, that looks pretty good. Jesus here in Luke 9 is giving a preview. Not the whole story, not the whole movie, but just a preview, a glimpse into what he is really on about. In this transfiguration of Jesus on Mount Tabor, Peter, James, and John are meant to see three things. First, they're meant to see that Jesus is the place of union between heaven and earth. Think about the light that was shining on Jesus on the mountain. Where did that light come from? It was definitely not a natural light. Nobody had a spotlight handy. There's no material cause that explains the radiance. The light that transfigures Jesus shines from eternity, from heaven. And as Jesus stands on the mountain in prayer, in communion, he confirms that his home is not only on earth. His home is also in heaven, and there he is as the crux between the two. He is the meeting point between heaven and earth. To put it simply, Jesus lives on earth, yet he is filled with heaven. He's the union between heaven and earth. Secondly, the disciples are meant to see, as they gaze on this transfigured Jesus, that he is the place of union between God and man. You see, the intense whiteness of Jesus' body indicates that his identity is to be framed not only in human terms, as flesh and blood, but also in divine terms. He is God. You see, the body of Jesus becomes translucent with light, and that depicts the union between the human and the divine, between God's glory in human flesh, in the man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the place of union between God and man. The third thing the disciples are meant to see is that Jesus is the place of union between the present and the past, between the living and the dead. In verse 30, we're told that two men, Moses and Elijah, appear with Jesus in glorious splendor. And there they are talking with Jesus. Well, the presence of Moses and Elijah reveals then that Jesus has communion or fellowship even with those who are dead. Those who are long departed are not lost. Jesus knows them. And he has communion with them as much as he has communion with the living, with Peter, James, and John. For Jesus lives in a world in which time and space have no boundaries. And he is able to speak concurrently with the living and with the dead. For he is the union between the present and the past. And so, if you think about Moses and Elijah, these aren't just two ordinary dead people either. These two dead men have played a central role in Jewish history. Indeed, together they represent the entire flow of the Old Testament. Moses represents the law, the first five books, the Torah, while Elijah represents the prophets. Clearly, their presence indicates that the law and the prophets both converge together in Jesus. He's not only conversant with the law and the prophets, he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. They bow the knee to him. He is the fulfillment of every manifestation of God that there's ever been on this earth. For every experience of God culminates in Jesus. Verse 31 goes on to add a very interesting element to this picture. It tells us that Moses and Elijah talk with Jesus. And what do they talk about? It says in verse 31, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. What departure? Where's Jesus going? What departure could Moses and Elijah be talking to Jesus about? They're speaking about his departure from this life, from this world. They're talking about his ultimate exaltation to heaven that will come after his death, following his resurrection, fulfilled in his exaltation, his ascension to heaven. They were talking about the fact that Jesus, by going down and down and down, I'm not talking about Kohl's prices, going down and down and down and down again, even to hell, as we say in the Apostles' Creed, only then will he be raised again. Jesus will complete the union, as we've seen, between heaven and earth, between God and man, between the past and present, between the living and the dead, between this world and the next. He will be the union point. Now, do you think that Peter, James, and John are able to understand this? Verse 32 gives us a good clue. It says, Peter and his companions were very sleepy. It's a funny comment, isn't it? They're very sleepy. Now, I don't know if this is physical sleep, but surely in the Scriptures often sleepiness, when, for example, you hear a verse saying, "Arise, sleeper," or "Wake up, sleeper," sleepiness is a metaphor for spiritual dullness. spiritual slumber when you don't get it. The verse goes on, however, but when they became fully awake, it's not just they waking up from a physical sleep, they're finally getting it, they're finally getting the spiritual picture, they're becoming spiritually aware of what's happening before them. And it says, then they saw His glory and the two men standing with Him. Now so far, that's great. They're starting to take it all in. They're starting to understand what they're meant to grasp out of this experience. Verse 33, however, gives you a bit of cause to wonder. It says, as the men were leaving Jesus, that is, as Moses and Elijah are leaving Jesus, Peter blurts out, Master, isn't this great, Master? It's good for us to be here. So, let us put up three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. In brackets, it says, Peter did not know what he was saying. What in the world is Peter blurting out about? Why build three shelters? Well, there's a good reason for this. Theologians agree that this event, this transfiguration on Mount Tabor, took place at the exact same time of the Jewish festival of Booths. I don't know if you know about this, but in Judaism there are major festivals, and one of them is called the Feast of Booths, when all Jews, although they're living in nice, beautiful homes, will actually camp outside and build little shelters of palm branches. And the whole idea is to remember the days when they lived in the wilderness. And guess what? God lived with them. In those little booths, God could be found. He tabernacled with them, even as they moved from one place to another like nomads. The Festival of Booths recalls that God never leaves us. He always walks with us in this valley. God has dwelt with us, even in our desert places. And we remember those good old days as we rebuild flimsy, primitive booths or shelters to camp out in. In the Transfiguration, God has come to dwell again with His people, to tabernacle with us, that we might see His glory once again in the person, in the face of Jesus Christ, His Son. That's why Peter wants to build booths. He can't think of what else to do. Well, let's build booths, because that's how we remember that God walks with us and we see Him in the face of Jesus. But of course, it's said in haste. This is quite an important revelation. A revelation that was meant to help the disciples get through the next few weeks. What's going to happen in the next few weeks, starting with John or Luke chapter 9? It's a turning point. What happens after Luke 9? And just don't tell me Luke 10. He sets His face towards Jerusalem. Key words. He sets His face towards Jerusalem to do what? To go further down and down and down and down again. He sets His face, and only a few weeks' time Jesus will be hung on a cross. He will die. And the three disciples, these key leaders, Peter, James, and John, the top dogs of the apostles, are given a preview of the final trajectory of Jesus. You see, the final trajectory of Jesus is always up and up and up. And so that the disciples will not lose hope during the tragic times of what looks to be down, they will remember the transfiguration on the mountain. They will remember that even Jesus hanging on a cross is an up. He's lifted up. He's exalted in His death. And indeed, He will be exalted again in His resurrection and ascension. just take a good look at the stained glass window behind me. That's the exalted Jesus. Up and up and up and up again. And the disciples are left with this knowledge that although the trajectory looks down, the real trajectory is always up. Verse 34, 35, while Peter was still speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Now the overshadowing cloud is another helpful demonstration to the disciples of how near the heavenly realm is to Jesus. Like the cloud that followed the Jews in the wilderness. And the voice from the cloud confirms once again that Jesus is not just another prophet, not just a nice teacher, not on the same level as Moses and Elijah. He is exalted above them. He is the Son of God. Indeed, He is the chosen. He is the beloved Son of God, says the voice from heaven. The one to whom we must listen, we must pay careful attention. So stop talking, Peter. Shut up for a minute, won't you? Because you've got to listen. You've got to absorb. You've got to take it in. This is the transfiguring moment for you to understand the trajectory. So soak it in. Exalt in the exaltation of Jesus. Worship Him. Now let's see if I can bring all these things together to a conclusion. If we take the entire story in its perspective, what we're seeing is that this mountaintop experience on Mount Tabor was never intended to bestow on Jesus a new identity. It was merely meant to reveal His true identity, who He really is. The exalted Son of God. Moreover, the close association between Jesus' exaltation on Mount Tabor and His upcoming exaltation or being lifted up on the cross are all part of the same trajectory, upwards and upwards and upwards again, indicating that Jesus has come to embrace and lift up every aspect of human life in the valleys that you and I experience. Or in the words of theologian Karl Barth, death as well as life, fear as well as joy, the ugly as well as the beautiful are exalted in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It's all part of the one trajectory, upwards. Lucy will get what she wants. Up and up and up again. Thus Peter's exclamation at the end of the passage, "It's good for us to be here, Lord," conveys some degree of his recognition of how the beauty of the transfiguration will eventually touch the entire human race. You see, Peter catches a glimpse of the fact that Jesus' transfiguration will ultimately lead to our own transfiguration and to the beautification, the glorification of a humanity restored in Christ, exalted in Him. You see how critical this idea is? So critical, in fact, that I want you to think about what happens immediately following this story. Does anybody know? What happens immediately following the transfiguration? Peter, James, and John, along with Jesus, what do they do next? They obviously come down. And what's the first thing they experience? The disciples, the other nine, are down in the valley and they're trying to cast out a boy with a demon. But they can't. They're powerless. What they see is disfigurement. They see a demon-possessed child. What is more ugly? What is more horrifying than your own child being demon-possessed, being torn apart? Without healing, without hope, in this boy, the disciples get a glimpse of the fact that the whole world is in need of transfiguration. The whole world is bound by sin. And sin brings disfiguration to every human being. A disfiguration that indeed will only increase as they follow Jesus to the cross, to Jerusalem, where he will be put to death at the hands of the ugly and demonic forces of evil that distort humankind. You remember, he gets to Jerusalem and all the people can say is, "Crucify him, crucify him." Ugly, brutal, as they cry out for his blood. That's why the transfiguration of Jesus Christ is the only hope for the transfiguration of our very disfigured world. Are you looking for a solution to the problems? The problems that you face in your valley? Jesus doesn't come simply to pat you on the back and say it'll all be right. He comes to lift you up, to transfigure you. With all this in mind, let me read a few verses from Psalm 99 that we read earlier. The verses are up on your screen. Verse 5, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. He is holy." Verse 9, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy." Here's a question for you. If God is already exalted, if He is already holy, then how do we exalt the Lord? I mean, do we add anything to His existing exaltation? Of course not. He is exalted above the nations. So how do we exalt the Lord our God? We exalt God by peering into the invisible reality of where He already is, high and lifted up. He is holy. Expand your vision, for Jesus sits next to Him, high and lifted up. And Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He is holy. And so we exalt God by acknowledging His holiness, acknowledging His exaltation. We worship Him for who He already is. Second question. So how does God exalt us? He exalts us by lifting us up into His elevated state. As we worship, He draws us closer. As we pray, He draws us closer. As we reflect, as we meditate, as we read His Word, He keeps drawing us closer, making us to share in His glory, in His holiness, through His Son, Jesus Christ. From one degree of glory to another, says Paul, you and I are being lifted up if we listen, if we agree to be raised in Him. You can resist that. You can stymie that if you like. You can stay down in the valley as long as you want. But if you come to Jesus, ask Him, He will lift you with it. In Him, He will raise you up. In Him, He will exalt you. He exalts us by lifting us up into His exalted state, making us to share. St. Paul says, we have been raised with Him into the heavenly realms. That's the point of the transfiguration. You see, the transfiguration of Christ anticipates the day when all things will be perfectly and finally lifted up, totally redeemed by the transforming power of Christ's death and resurrection. And on that day, all God's people will be perfected in His glory, exalted in His glory, raised up in His glory, in the glory of God's one and only beloved Son. And so in the end, Lucy wasn't being difficult. She was being determined because she knows where she belongs. "I want up," she says. I don't want any downs. I want up and up and up. And Jesus says, Lucy, come to me. Come to me. Do you want up? Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. In Him, heaven and earth have been joined as one. In Him, God and man have been joined as one. In Him, we have been raised with Christ into the heavenly realms. And we thank you that we couldn't do it ourselves, but you chose to reach down to us and in Christ lift us up. May your name be exalted as we worship through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.